And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give to return his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words is in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Good morning. It's great to have you here with us today, especially those of you who are visiting. It's really nice to see you. And whether you're in town for Balloon Festival or for other reasons, it's great to assemble together in the house of the Lord and to sing together, to worship together, and to look to God's Word together. That's what we're going to do right now. Before we do, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence today, and our hearts are overflowing with joy and thanksgiving, both for who you are and what you have done. Lord, we rejoice in you, the God of creation, the Lord of eternity, the God who has made all things, the God who has decreed all things. Whatever comes to pass, Father, happens by according to your purpose and your will, and all of it is good. Lord, we praise you for what you've done, and that is that you have sent your one and only Son to die in our place so that we might be made right with you, sinners like we are, rebels like we are, Father, made right in the presence of a holy God, not based on anything that we've done, but based only on what Jesus Christ, our Savior, has done on our behalf. And so today we've gathered together to exalt his matchless name and to proclaim it as loudly and as clearly as we can, to say that there is no other name given under heaven by which man must be saved. So we ask, Father, that as we look to your word and as we seek to live and move and have our being, that we would do it in you and in the strength and in the knowledge that you give. Father, what a waste it would be if we just lived our lives according to our own dictates, our own desires, and according to our own will. May all of us, to a person in this room, Father, be so enraptured by you and so convinced of your power and your goodness and your wisdom that we would seek only to live for you and according to your will. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given to us. We thank you for this season as we have come to the end of a very busy and full summer. We are excited about the possibilities of what you will do in us and through us this fall season as we've embarked in new classes, new Sunday school classes, and new programs. We ask, Father, that these would not just be going through the motions, but that these would be powerful and very influential and shaping and molding of us in our lives. We ask that you would give us a commitment for you and for your church, and that we would be people that could be depended upon, counted on, because we are fully committed to you. We ask now again that you would bless us as we seek to understand your word. We know that these things are spiritually discerned, and that's why we ask for your Holy Spirit to be amongst us and in us powerfully and in a present kind of a way to bring these words home to us, to convict where conviction needs to take place, and to point to Jesus Christ in every instance, and to root out sin, to replace it with righteous fruit. Father, work holiness in us today. And we pray, Father, for many who may be here who need your Holy Spirit to work faith and repentance in them that they might be saved. Do this, Lord. We believe that you can do this. We believe that you desire to do this. And so we beg you to move and act and have your way with us, to have your will accomplished in this place today. Bless both the preacher and the hearers. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, we have been, if you're visiting, just to let you know that we've been going through a number of rhetorical questions in the Bible. These are questions that aren't really questions. They're actually more statements. They make a bold statement about truth. And it's just been a kind of a short summer series that we've gone through. We've got just a couple of more before we return to our study in the book of Genesis. But last week, we had the opportunity to look at a wonderful rhetorical question that kind of kicked off a really marvelous confession that Peter made on behalf of the disciples. You might remember this if you were here. This is after Jesus had said some very difficult things to believe, and all the huge crowd that had followed him just evaporated, dissipated, because they couldn't handle it. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Are you guys going to go too?" And Peter, answering beautifully with the rhetorical question, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's perfect. That is spot on. Peter gets it right there. The disciples get it. And this morning, we turn to a passage that is occasioned by another one of Peter's wonderful, spot-on confessions. Mark chapter 8. Hopefully you're still there. I'm actually not there yet, so give me a second to turn to Mark chapter 8. In the section just before the portion that August read for us, we see that Jesus and his disciples were in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus wanted to know what the scuttlebutt was about, who he was and what he was doing on the scene. So he said, "What are people saying that I am? Who are they saying that I am?" And so they told him, "Some think you're John the Baptist, some think that you're Elijah, some think that you're some other prophet." But then Jesus is not really interested in that. He's more interested in what they believe. So he said, "Well, who do you think that I am?" And Peter, again in fine form, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in other passages. And we say, "Yes, Peter, yes, right on, you got it." Again, another great confession. And Jesus actually gives the confession a thumbs up too, and goes as far to say, in Matthew's accounting of this, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that confession is the rock on which he is going to build his church, such that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Peter gets an A+ for the "you are the Christ" confession. However, don't want to detract from that in any way, but I do want to just remind you that Jesus is able to discern hearts. He knows what's in the heart of a man. And so he knows that while Peter and the rest of the disciples are able to say that, to give technically the right answer, that he is the Christ, that he is the Holy One of God, the Messiah that was promised, he knows that they are operating with a slightly skewed understanding of what the Christ ought to be like and look like. So yes, they're right when they say, "You are the Christ," but Jesus knows that they don't quite understand what the Christ is supposed to be. I'm reminded of one of my favorite movies, The Princess Bride. Gets quoted probably a disproportionate amount from this pulpit. But I think of that character, Vizzini, who his favorite word is inconceivable. He says it all the time until Inigo Montoya says to him, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. And so Jesus kind of is thinking the same thing. You call me Christ, but I don't think you know what it doesn't mean what you think it means. Christ means something very different than what you are expecting it to mean. And so in Mark chapter 8, this is what he does here in our passage, beginning at verse 31, he begins to teach them what it actually is going to mean for him to be the Christ, for him to be the Messiah. And in addition, he's also going to be telling them what it's going to mean for them to be followers of this Christ, of this Messiah, for what it's going to mean for them to be a Christian, if you will. And so we would want to listen in on that conversation, on that teaching, in order that we would properly understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, and what it's consequently going to mean for us to be his disciples, to be his followers, if that indeed is what we are going to be. It's very relevant for us because there's a very real possibility that the word Christian doesn't mean what you think it means, or it doesn't look like what you want for it to look like. We need to get back to basics and understand right from Jesus' mouth what it means for him to be the Christ and what it means for us to be the Christian. In Mark 8, 31 to 38, which is a passage that centers around a very powerful rhetorical question, it's going to be helpful, I think, for us to see two things, two main things. First of all, the cost of discipleship, and then secondly, the comparison for discipleship. The cost and then the comparison. We'll look first at the cost of discipleship. So Jesus discerns that when the disciples say Christ or Messiah, they're likely thinking, what they're probably thinking, is that Jesus is going to have a very popular, very powerful ministry, that he's going to enjoy all kinds of glory and all the benefits that accrue to being a hero, a Christ, a Messiah. He's going to have hero status. And it's all going to be wonderful and glorious. This is what Jesus discerns that the disciples are thinking. I'm excited for the start of the college football season. Okay, I love college football. I love it to the point where I don't even care about the NFL anymore, because in college football you see football in just in its undiluted, without all of the drama that we've come to know and expect from the NFL. You get this in college football. And they say in places where college football is really big, like places in the South, the coach, when he's in his town, when he's in the hometown of the team, that coach doesn't pay for anything, right? He goes out to restaurants and eats with his family. He goes to buy a car or whatever. And everyone's like, oh no, coach, this is on me. I got this. The coach there has almost godlike hero status, and he gets all sorts of perks in addition to his huge, huge salary. And I think that this is what the disciples are expecting of Jesus, that Jesus is going to be like a college football coach, except way better. And everywhere he goes, it's going to just be the enjoyment of all the perks and all the wonderful things of having that hero status. And more to the point, the disciples are thinking, if this is what's in store for Jesus, then what's this going to be like for us, his closest friends, his inner circle, his disciples? This must mean that our life is going to get pretty sweet as well. You know, this is going to be a good deal. We're going to get to enjoy all of the glory. We're going to get to bask in his limelight, the limelight of acceptance and honor and perks and glory. That's what the disciples are thinking. And if you think that I'm just making this up, let me just prove it to you. Okay? You don't have to look farther than the very next chapter, chapter 9, verse 33. We read that Jesus and the boys are traveling to a house in Capernaum. And Jesus, once they got into the house, Jesus says, "Hey guys, what were you guys talking about on the way? I was a little bit further ahead of you. I couldn't really hear. What were you guys talking about?" Look at verse 34. "But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." And then in the very next chapter after that, chapter 10, verse 25, two of the disciples, James and John, the sons of thunder, they come up to Jesus with a special request, and they try that kid tactic. They're like, "Jesus, can you just say right now that you're going to do for us whatever it is that we ask?" And Jesus doesn't commit to that, but he says, what do you want? What are you after?" And they say, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Can you imagine that? This is clearly what they're thinking, that there's just all this glory, and they want a prominent spot there as their disciples. And then we read in verse 41 of that chapter that when the rest of the disciples heard it, they became indignant at James and John. And this was not a holy, righteous indignation. For how dare these disciples say such a thing about the glory of Christ? Rather, this is the same kind of mad that your sister gets when you call shotgun before she does. Right? These guys had called shotgun on the kingdom, the best seats in the kingdom, and these guys are ticked off because they didn't think about it. They were thinking about something else. They forgot to ask. Again, disciples, I do not think that Christ or disciple means what you think it means. And so Jesus spends considerable amount of time in these chapters educating and re-educating the disciples about what they should expect, first for him as a Messiah, and then what they ought to expect for themselves as his disciples, as his followers. So let's look at what Jesus has to say here in our passage about those two things. First of all, what's it going to look like for Jesus to be the Messiah? Here he goes, verse 31. "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Can you imagine how mind-boggling this would be for these disciples? If their mindset was that Jesus was going to enjoy all of this glory and honor, right? To hear words like suffering, rejection, killed, it's like, does not compute. It just they've got no category for this. This is not what a Christ is. This is not what a Christ endures. A Messiah being rejected, suffering, killed. And so Peter, he's so sure of himself, and you got to love this. You got to hate it about him, but it's just so, again, if you're in the South, you'd say, bless your heart, bless his heart. He's so sure of himself, he's like, no, Jesus, that's not how it's going to go down. And he began to rebuke him, but he was so careful. He didn't want Jesus to lose any face in front of the disciples, so he kind of calls them off into private. It's just so condescending. This is Jesus, and he's telling you what it looks like to be the Messiah, and Peter's like, no, it's not going to go down like that. That's not how it's going to go. But then Jesus says, "No, you don't understand. Get thee behind me, Satan." It's hard to imagine a stronger rebuke than that. If there's any rebuke, this is just a good rule of thumb, okay? If there's any rebuking to be done, It's going to come from Jesus to you, not from you to Jesus, not from you to the Lord. Okay, and this is exactly what Jesus says. He says, no, no, this is how it's going to go down, and get thee behind me, Satan. And actually, this isn't just Peter that he says this to. He actually comes back away from private and turns and faces the rest of the disciples because they're all thinking this. They all need to hear this, that their way of thinking is actually demonic. It's actually demonic. And he kind of, this is interesting too, he turns around, because this is in the Bible, in a sense he's turning around and addressing us as well. He's addressing us as well so that we would know that to imagine that his ministry, his life and ministry on earth was all about glory and honor and acceptance and applause, we need to be rebuked as well. If you're the type of person like the disciples that think that that the Christ is only entitled to glory and perks and luxury and acclamation, then Jesus says, ultimately, you're not thinking about the things of God. Your way of thinking is fleshly. It's the way the world thinks. It's the thinking of man. He says this, you're thinking the thoughts of man, but which ultimately, Jesus says here, is the mindset of Satan. It's the mindset of Satan. That's scary, by the way. I won't go off on too many tangents here, but you need to understand that if you just think naturally, like just the way that you think as a regular human being, that default way of thinking is essentially demonic. It's just naturally in line with Satan's mindset. We need to have the thinking of God on this and every other matter. But does that sound weird to you? Why would Satan want Jesus to have honor and glory and status and acclamation? That seems kind of backwards, doesn't it? For Satan to want Jesus to just bask in the glow of glory and acceptance? Well, he does. That's what Satan wants. You might remember back from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when the Holy Spirit drove him out in the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil, to be tested. And do you remember what that third temptation was? That the devil took him up to a very high mountain where he could have a wonderful panoramic view of all the kingdoms of the world. And this is the big temptation. This is the one where Satan is going for broke. He's desperate at this point. He gives him the whole kit and caboodle. He offers it. And he says to Jesus, all of this I'll give you. All of these nations, all of the undying love and support of the inhabitants of these nations, all of the riches and the wealth of these nations, fame and fortune, all of this glory, Jesus, you can have it right now. I'll give it to you. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. And you ask yourself, well, why would the devil want to make that kind of a deal? What's in it for the devil? And it's got to be more than just the devil wants Jesus to admit that Satan is superior. It's more than that. Satan recognizes the same reason he took Jesus up onto a high mountain was the same reason that the devil went down to Georgia. And that is that he was looking for some souls to steal. He's looking for some souls to steal. The devil knows that he is damned. The devil knows that there is a hell that is prepared for him and for his angels. He knows that his time is short. And what he's after right now is to, basically he's saying, if I'm going down, I want to take as many of these people that you made down with me. I want their souls to be damned as well. And he also knows that if he can get Jesus to bypass the cross, if he can just skip over all that suffering and rejection and killing part, that actually would be great, because that means that there's no mechanism whereby a sinful soul might be redeemed, might be saved. And so, Satan can have all of these souls of all of us who have ever lived in all places at all times, will all be damned right along with him. This is what Satan wants. That's the devil's way of thinking. So if he can offer glory now, hey, great. Take the glory now, and there'll be no glory anytime later. But praise the Lord, God's got a way of thinking too. You've got the devil's way of thinking, you've got man's way of thinking, but God's got a way of thinking too. And from even before the foundation of the world, God had a plan to redeem sinful souls such as we have. He, even before the dawn of time, we read in Scripture, he has slain a lamb for the sake of sinners. That is so certain. Of course, it'll be played out in time, but it's just so certain God's plan and his purpose that it's as good as done. God's plan is totally in keeping with his character, and that is that only through the shedding of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God could a soul be saved and redeemed and justified. Only through that blood could remission of sins be possible. And here's some proof that this was God's plan from long before, because it was prophesied in the book of Isaiah hundreds of years before the incarnate Christ showed up on the scene. And this is what Isaiah spoke of the Christ. He was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we were healed. This is the Savior. And Isaiah's description of him is that he's a suffering Savior. He suffers in this way. And only through the suffering could we have salvation for our souls. It's the only way. That's why back in our passage here in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus began to teach them with these specific words, the Son of Man must suffer many things. It must happen. This is a divine will. This is the divine will. This is the only way it possibly can be that we would be saved, is if the sinless Son of God dies in our place. So then we need to know, if that's what it means to be the Messiah, to come to this world and to be acquainted with much grief, to be described as a man of sorrows, and then to go to a cross, to be rejected and to be handed over, to be taunted and mocked and stripped and whipped, and then to be crucified on a Roman cross, the most shameful of all deaths imaginable. That's what it means to be a Christ. That's what it means to be a Messiah, a Savior to sinners. Jesus is very clear about that. Verse 32, he said this plainly. There's no mistaking this. And if that's the case, if that's what it's like to be the Christ, what's it going to be like to be a follower of the Christ? This is what we need to come to grips with for any who desire to be a disciple of Jesus, of this Messiah. The two are so related. We're following this Christ. We're Christians. That's what the word means, to follow Christ. And what are we following him into? They're so closely related. And on this point, Jesus is also crystal clear. Look at verse 34. He says, not just to the disciples, but to the crowds, and now, by extension, to me and to you. He says this, if anyone would come after me, that's the language of discipleship, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny himself. Take up his cross. That symbol that actual tool representing the most shameful and inhumane kind of death. I just love this about Jesus, that he does what almost nobody does these days. And that is, he is upfront and honest about the real cost of things. Very rare trait, especially these days. Okay, you know how this goes. You sign up for cable. Oh, $29.99, that's a pretty good deal. I mean, it's not great, but it's in the relative scheme of things, that's pretty good. And then by Christmas time, you look at your bill and it's $79.99. And you're like, what on earth happened? So you called them up and they're like, oh, you didn't read that 4-point font on the bottom of the advertisement? Oh, you didn't read as the font was flying past on the commercial and the guy was talking like, you didn't understand all that? Or you go down to the recruiting sergeant, right? And he tells you how wonderful serving in the armed forces would be, and everyone's going to love you and respect you, and they'll pay for your tuition and really great health benefits. And so you're like, oh yeah, great, sign me up, right? And then 2 weeks later, you're on some beach in the pouring rain doing 100 push-ups, and some guy's right in your face, and he's like, let me break it down to you, Barney style, you freckle-faced buffoon, you maggot. And you're thinking, what happened? Why didn't he tell me any of this stuff? But Jesus, this is not Jesus. Jesus is very upfront, very clear about what being his disciple is going to entail. He doesn't gloss over or forget to mention any of the bad stuff. It's because he wants you to consider the cost of being a disciple. Consider the cost. Elsewhere, he'll use the analogy here. You know, if you're buying a house, if you're building a house, you're not going to just launch in on it and start building and buying. You're going to estimate, you're going to do due diligence to see if this is something that you're going to be able to afford. Because aren't you going to look like a fool if you start something and can't finish it because you can't afford it? Know it up front. Consider the cost. In the same way, don't start out in the Christian life and then just wash out a couple months or a couple years later. You consider the cost. Jesus is very upfront with you about what it's going to look like for you to be a disciple, what it's going to cost for you to be a disciple. And it almost seems, if you read through these Gospels and you see all of these would-be disciples coming to Jesus, it seems like Jesus is actually pushing them away. So some guy comes up to him and says, oh, Jesus, I really want to follow you, but I can't do it right now. I got to first go bury my dad. He's almost, you know, he's on death's door. He's in hospice right now. I just got to take care of that, and then I'm going to follow you. And Jesus says, no, let the dead bury their own dead. And some scribe comes up to him and says, Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus, he discerns the heart, and he knows this guy likes a really good night's sleep and a fresh shower in the morning. And so Jesus says, yeah, sure, fine, but let me just tell you this. Foxes have holes and have dens, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And the guy was gone. Right? He was gone. He just couldn't handle that. Jesus knew it. So the huge crowd follows Jesus after he feeds them all kinds of food, more than they can eat. A huge crowd follows him. They say, we want you. We want to follow. We're your people. You just say what you want. We're there. And he says, yeah, sure, fine. But if you really want to be my disciple, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, pew! They're gone. And again, this is so rare. Jesus does not, he doesn't do what we do these days. And that is, at the first sign of any kind of interest, we're like, yeah, no, come down the aisle, pray the prayer, you're in. No, he actually actively pushes them off to test the genuineness of their desire for discipleship and to make sure that they understand what the cost of discipleship is going to be. Again, I don't want to, this is not my main point, but do you just see in Christian ministry, if we're going to follow Christ, this has to show up even in Christian ministry. And so we shouldn't be those kind of people that are just selling people a bill of goods. You say, come to Christ and everything's going to be wonderful. You know, all of your problems are just going to be solved. You watch some Christian movies, and I don't want to get off on this rant, but as much good as there in them, You know what the message seems to be? The evangelistic message seems to be? It's the same kind of effect that you would get if you played a country song backwards. It's like you get your dog back, you get your truck back, you get your wife back. And the message of these Christian movies seems to be, if you would just make a decision for Christ, you know, your marriage is just instantly going to be solved. Everything's going to be peachy keen. It's going to be wonderful. Your life's going to be great. And Jesus says in verse 34 and 35, here's what happens if you follow me. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to die. You're going to have to die to yourself, to your way of your desires, your way of thinking, your way of living, and it might even mean that you're going to have to die literally in the face of persecution and oppression. I just love Jesus. He's just so honest. You're going to lose your life. Come to Jesus, and it's very possible that your marriage will get harder. Identify with Christ, and 2 weeks later, you might just be put in an orange jumpsuit and marched down to a beach where some guy's up in your face, this time with a sword at your neck, and he says, say that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That might happen to you. If you don't identify with Christ, that won't happen, no problems. But if you identify with Christ, understand what you're signing up for. You're signing up for persecution and oppression and suffering. Don't be surprised, Jesus will say elsewhere, they hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Is the disciple greater than the master? Rhetorical question. Is a Christ follower entitled to greater comfort than Christ himself? Or we might ask with Isaac Watts, and some of you will recognize this, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So said Dietrich Bonhoeffer in a wonderful work called The Cost of Discipleship. And here's more from that. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. The disciple must say to himself the same words Peter said of Christ when he denied him. I know not this man. You want to be a disciple, you have to say that about yourself. I know not this man. Self-denial is never just a series of isolated acts of mortification or asceticism. It's not suicide, for there is even an element of self-will in that. To deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self, to see only him who goes before and no more the road which is too hard for us. Once more, all that self-denial can say is, he leads the way, keep close to him. You want to be a disciple? Crucify yourself, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow him. All right, you ready for an altar call now? Well, no, we're not quite ready for an altar call because you need more information. You've only got the cost. And now you need to know the benefits because that's what you have to do. It's a weighing kind of thing. You know, technically, officially, this is called a cost-benefit analysis, but you don't have to get tripped up by the technical mumbo-jumbo, because we do this every single day. We do this every single day. You go to Balloon Fest, for example, and you consider getting some fried dough, okay? Is that what it's called? Fried dough, elephant ears, whatever those, you know what I'm talking about. You find out the cost, which is, what, like $5-$10, and you're like, whoa. But then you think, okay, no, I gotta weigh this out. That's the cost. But I need to assess the benefits, and I need to assess them against the negatives in order to have the overall benefit to compare to the cost. And so you say, oh, it's so delicious. It's so delicious. You know, it's also really fattening, and there's a very strong possibility that I'm going to accidentally inhale the powdered sugar and end up in a coughing fit. But it's so delicious. It's $5 delicious. Here's $5. Right? You're doing a cost-benefit analysis, and the benefits outweigh the costs in that case. And so you do it. You go for it. We do the same thing in all of life, and Jesus, in verses 35 to 38, Jesus helps us with the cost-benefit analysis of discipleship. Okay, in the first place, he says, whoever would save his life. Look at that with me. Whoever would save his life. That's the benefit. That's the benefit there. Your way of life in the present, your sinful, self-focused, comfortable existence, it's possible to maintain that. It's possible to keep that if you reject Christ, okay? You can keep your life as status quo for 70 years or by reason of strength, 80, and maybe it'll be wonderful for you. Maybe you've got a great life and it's really easy and comfortable. Maybe you'll get rich and famous. Maybe you'll win friends and influence all kinds of people. That's the benefit. You could save your life. On the other hand, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, that's the cost. There's a cost associated with that, okay? So if you're willing... I'm sorry, I skipped over something. I talked about the benefit. I meant to say that saving your present life and your present way of thinking, that's the benefit. You get that. But what's the cost to that? It's this: you'll lose your life eventually and eternally. You are going to live a Christless existence for 70 to 80 years, and then you're going to be tormented in a Christless eternity for a lot more than 80 years, for eternally. That's, again, Jesus is very upfront about this. It's in a place that the Bible describes as hell, a place of fire, of sulfur and brimstone, a place in which the wrath of God, along with the fire, is never quenched, where you're enduring the absence of the presence of Christ. You're away from all of that, but you're suffering eternally under the weight and the consequences of your sin and your rebellion. So that's the cost. So you can keep your life now, that's the benefit, but the cost is your soul for eternity in hell. On the other hand, whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels, that's the cost this time first. So you, for 70 or 80 years, you deny yourself, you bear the shame and the ridicule and the suffering and the persecution and the potential execution that identifying with Jesus Christ might very well bring to you. You endure that, and that's a significant cost. I don't mean to downplay or minimize that. That's huge. That's a significant cost. But what's the benefit? The benefit is your soul will be saved. Your soul, and since you've identified with Christ, he's going to identify with you when he comes in his glory in the heavenly glory, attended by hordes and hordes of angels, legions of angels. Glory. And he's not going to be ashamed of you. He's going to rejoice in you. He's going to identify with you in glory, eternal glory. You're going to get to spend an eternity in his presence, in the fullness of joy, in the midst of glory. That's the benefit. That's the benefit. So you've heard the benefit, you've heard the cost. Now you got to do the analysis. Is the cost greater than the benefit? If so, I'm going to reject it. But if the benefit's greater than the cost, I got to go for that. I got to go for that. And actually, the analysis is a no-brainer. And here's where our rhetorical question comes in. Jesus asks, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And look how he's kind of loaded the thing, stacked the deck for the sake of the comparison. Let's load all the benefits that you can on the side of saving your life now. Okay, you want to save your life now. We're doing a scale thing here. And we're going to think as much as possible about all the benefits of saving your life now, keeping your status quo easy, comfortable existence apart from Christ. And you can put on there whatever you want. So put on there all kinds of money, houses, cars, reputation, fame, accolades, women, wine. Load that thing up, okay? Actually, let's just make this real easy. Jesus says, let's start over. Put the whole world right there on that scale. Okay, you gain the whole world in this thought experiment, in this analysis. But on the other hand, you lose your soul. And it's a rhetorical question. It's not meant to be like, oh yeah, I wonder what is the better option. No, it's you idiot, you fool. There's no analysis to be done here. This is your soul. We're talking about your eternal soul. What's it gonna gain you to inherit the whole world for 70 years and forfeit your eternal soul to hell? It doesn't make sense at all. And you know, if that outlandish comparison doesn't make sense, think about the fact that some of you right now are exchanging your soul for just a tiny bit of the world. Not the whole world you're gaining. You're just after a tiny little part of it. You're after just, you know, a couple more decimal places in your bank account. You're after just a couple of more pats on the back. All you're after is the approval of your father, you know, who happens to hate Christ. That's all you're hoping to gain, let alone the whole world. But your soul. What will a man give in exchange for your soul, for his soul? What's the profit? And again, rhetorical question, because the answer is so obvious. It's obvious, but we're living as if it's obvious in the other direction. We're acting as if the rhetorical question is, what does it profit a man to gain his soul if he has to forfeit all of these worldly pursuits? That's how we live. But actually, the force of the rhetorical question is in the opposite direction. It's a no-brainer. You keep your soul. You have your soul saved at all costs. So that's the question. What are you going to give in exchange for your soul? Are you going to trade your eternal soul in for a one-night stand? A two-week affair? Are you going to trade in your soul for just having a really wonderfully accepted timeline on Facebook where your 931 friends will think well of you and good of you? You're going to damn your soul for that? For a round of applause from fellow human beings? What can a man give in return for a soul? It's supposed to be a rhetorical question, but actually Jesus himself provides an answer. Do you want to know what your soul is worth? You want to discover what kind of price has to be paid for the purchase of your soul? Friend, all you have to do is look at the cross. See what the Savior gave in return for your soul. He, nothing short of his own blood, his life. Here's one who loses his life in order to save yours. See in Jesus Christ the one who had gained the whole world. Indeed, he created the whole world. Everything was made by him and for him. He got the whole world. He had the whole world in his hand, but he didn't cling to that. He didn't cling to the glory that he had with the Father from all of eternity past. He humbled himself. He denied himself. He humbled himself by taking on flesh, as Philippians 2 tells us, taking the form of a servant and submitting to death, even death on a shameful Roman cross, in order to save our souls. That's what your soul is worth. It's worth the lifeblood of the eternal Son of God, the God-man Jesus Christ. And he did it. He paid that price so that your soul would be saved. Will you look that in the eye? Can you look that in the eye and just turn and say, no thanks, I'm going to go after this tiny little piece of the world that I'm after? What a foolish thing. What's it going to profit you? You're going to lose your soul. But in Christ, you can have your soul saved for eternity, bound up, identified with him, receiving the full inheritance that comes as a son of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. You're in store for glory. That's what's coming to the Savior. He doesn't stay dead. He's very clear to say, 3 days later, he's raised again. We see him at the end of this passage coming back in all of his glory, all of the Father's glory, with all of the holy angels. And friends, if you're in Christ, that's what accrues to you. It's amazing. It's amazing. God forgive us for chasing after the stupid, useless, profitless, pointless things of earth and selling our souls in the process. May every single one of us, man, woman, boy, and girl, be found clinging to the Savior and enduring the cost of what that might temporarily mean. You ready for an altar call now? Well, listen, you know that in this church, we don't manipulate, we don't try to manufacture decisions, okay? We're upfront like Jesus. We seek to follow his example and be upfront about the cost, but we also want to be so upfront about the eternal benefit of being found in Christ. And that's why we always offer at the end of the service, if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you've considered the cost and you want it, you need it desperately, and you want to repent of your sins and believe in this Savior, there's always people up here on this front pew by the piano that would love to talk to you and show you how to do that and to pray with you and help you with whatever issue you might be going through at the time. So I just commend that to you.